but of security in Christ, a reason for thanksgiving. Our security in Christ, a reason for thanksgiving. Paul, under divine inspiration, pins these words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, this morning, meet with us. As I begin to open this text, God, there's individuals here this morning that need to be encouraged in you. They need to know that you will not forsake them, that you will not let them go, but that they will make it home to heaven safely. God, bless your people. Encourage us through your word. Bless now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul draws one of the most beautiful and encouraging chapters in all of Scripture to a close with a hymn of praise and thanksgiving to God for our security in Christ. In the passage before us, Paul rejoices in the unwavering promise of our election in Christ. But in so doing, he answers questions to doubts that might linger in the mind of some believers concerning the enduring nature of God's love. A lot of people ask in their hearts, what will it take for God to leave me? For God to stop loving me? For God to turn his back on me? Beloved, verses 31 through 39 defend the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, also known as eternal security. These verses are a poetic declaration of thanksgiving to God for his lavish grace in Christ, a grace that his children live in today and will rejoice in throughout all eternity. As we look to the text, Paul draws this theologically rich chapter to close by asking, what then shall we say to these things? Paul is referring to the truths that he addressed in the preceding verses, the verses that you have read. In other words, he's asking, what can we say about such wonderful things as our freedom from the condemnation of our sin, our permanent indwelling by the Spirit of God, our placement into the family of God, our partnership in the inheritance of God, our purposeful suffering in the will of God, and finally our election, justification, and glorification in the good pleasure of God? What can I say about this? What is left to be said? And Paul's going to tell you, nothing will ever separate you from these precious realities. Nothing will take it away. Absolutely nothing. The answer is, we glory in God. We say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Beloved, we are secure in Christ. Nevertheless, the reality is some believers really struggle with fear that they might lose out, that they might fall away or be removed from these blessings because of some sin. So Paul, in grace and under divine inspiration, addresses the doubts of those who fear their permanency in Christ. In one fell swoop, the apostle seeks to dispel fear and dispense hope by revealing or addressing two closely related truths. We'll look at the first one and then we'll finish. No person and no circumstance can cause a believer to lose or forfeit their salvation, their security in Christ. So let's look at this first point. And that is, no person can threaten the security of the believer. Paul writes, if God is for us, Who can be against us? You'll see this word who used often throughout this text. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Paul begins with an all-encompassing rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? The word if doesn't imply uncertainty as it does in our English language. It's actually a first-class conditional or emphatic. It means the word since or because. And it carries the idea of assurance, of steadfastness, surety. It can be, like I said, be translated since or because. So we could say, since Christ is for us, who can be against us? Since we are the recipients of his calling, kaleo, his calling to salvation, his justifying, being declared righteous, his sanctifying power and his glorifying grace, we are secure. Since the omnipotent God of eternity has determined these truths about us from the foundation of the world, who can stand against his immutable plan and sovereign purposes? The answer is no one. Someone would have to be greater than God himself to rob us of our salvation, because he alone is the giver and sustainer of life. Thus, to those who doubt, Paul is asking, conceivably take away our non-condemned. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation of God's wrath toward your sin has been removed forever. Your sins, past, present, and future, are covered under the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So when the Father looks at you, he does not see your trespasses. He does not see your iniquities. He does not see your sin. He sees the righteous character of his Son. Amen. You are accepted in the Beloved One. That's why he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see that at his baptism, at his transfiguration. You are accepted in the Beloved One. You are safe and secure in the ark of Christ, and you will never pass under the wrath, the flood of God's judgment for your sin. It was poured out on Christ for you. Is there anyone stronger than God, the creator and overseer of everyone and everything exists? And there isn't anyone but God alone. Jeremiah writes, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is to be feared. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. David declared with unreserved confidence, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He also said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In another psalm, we read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. Therefore, because of this, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, circumstances, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That means the God of armies, heaven's armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our buttress. He's our fortress. Psalm 46, 1 through 3, and verse 11. Beloved, God is the omnipotent sovereign of the universe. He controls every atom in this world. His plans and purposes never fail to come to fruition. As Nebuchadnezzar said, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. To be sure, every believer affirms God's securing power in Christ. No genuine believer will say, God really can't hold on to me. However, the lurking suspicion and fear is that they will forfeit it. That something they will do will cause God to turn his back on them through heinous sin. Thus, the underlying concern is if God himself will undo his divine work of salvation in their life. Those who doubt wonder, have I Or can I sin in such a way that God will regret his invitation of grace and annul my position in Jesus Christ? Their thought is, after all, if God is the one who gives salvation, can't he, logically, can't he, in his displeasure and in his power and in his own prerogative or purposes, can't he then renege and abrogate this promise? Doesn't he not possess the power to do so? But he won't. Folks, thoughts like these strike fear in the hearts of many believers. Tragically, segments of evangelicalism and Catholicism propagate this teaching. However, the idea of God annulling a person's salvation flies in the face of Scripture, especially in light of our present text. In response to this kind of a notion, to this kind of thought that we can fall away permanently from God's grace, forfeit our salvation, Paul asks, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul is saying, how could it possibly be that God would sacrifice his own son for the sake of those who believe in him, then turn and cast his blood-bought children out of his family? Folks, never forget that before God called you to himself, he knew everything about you. You have no skeletons in your closet. None. He knew every thought, every motive, every action that you have ever had. And knowing all of that, he still wooed you to himself. He still, by the power of his Spirit, through his spoken word, whispered your name, waved you home. That is the God we serve. Psalm 139 says that his thoughts toward you are good. They are more than the sand on the seashore. He has good thoughts toward you. Knowing perfectly everything about you, he chose in his good pleasure to set his affection upon you from the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1:4. Revelation 13:8 tell us that. Our sin, though inexcusable and heartbreaking to God, never justifiable, that sin never shocks God nor catches him off guard. Paul's point is that if God gave up his son, he himself came to save us from the condemnation of our sin, he ensures the gracious gift of his security and the panoply of blessings that he mentioned throughout the chapter. It's secure. He ensures the gracious gift of his security. Beloved, Christ did not die in vain for his elect. He didn't. What does the scripture say? Just verses before that. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Folks, you are on a journey. God chose you in himself. What's he say in Ephesians 1:4? He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose you for himself because he wants you to be like his son. And he is using suffering, he is using difficulty to purify you so that you look like Christ in your actions, with your words and with your thoughts. And those whom he predestined, he chose, it implies the word foreloved, not just that God looked down the corridor of time and just kind of pick and saw who would get saved. That's not what that word means. The same word is in fact used of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 or 21. We wouldn't just say that God, just the Father, just happened to look down the corridor of time and saw that Christ would come and die for our sins. Oh, that's what happens. No, that's not what that word means. It means to know in advance, to predetermine a cause. God shows us in himself, and those who he called to himself, he then justified. It means he declared them right. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's all in the past tense, is it not? Your conversion, your predestination, your justification, your glorification is so secure in the mind of God, he's already considered it happened. It is, you are that secure in the beloved. Those God foreloves, he will call, and those whom he calls, he will justify, and those whom he justifies, he will glorify. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In fact, he goes on to say, this is the will of the Father, that I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up at the last day. God makes good on every promise he makes. When he gives eternal life, folks, he gives eternal life. He doesn't give it and then take it away. Otherwise, it was not eternal. Christian, the purposes or the promises of God are yea and yea. Paul told the Corinthians, for all the promises of God in him have their yes. Beloved, would God do less for you after your conversion than he would do before your conversion? If God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet unrepentant sinners, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, verse 10, same word, by delivering up his own son for us, would he turn his back on us after we've been cleansed from sin, adopted into the family of God, and made eternally righteous in his sight? The answer is no. God's plan of salvation, folks, never fails. Jesus didn't die for people in vain. The answer is no, God's plan of salvation never fails. Believer, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection is not only the foundation of our salvation, but it's the foundation of our security. Jesus' death on the cross paid in full. It fully covered the penalty of every sin the believer has committed, is committing, and will commit. At the moment of Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection, several permanent realities happened, coincided at the moment you got saved. Let me mention just a few that Paul highlights. The condemnation of our sin was eternally removed, Romans 8:1. You pass from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Your sin that had placed you under his wrath has now put you, through the death of Christ, has now put you in his favor and blessing. We were indwelt by the Spirit of God himself, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Moreover, we were credited the righteousness and the holy standing of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And at conversion, we entered a permanent covenant of peace with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We entered a new covenant. We are under a promise, an obligation of God. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the peace of God. Some people say, I just want the peace of God. It's not talking about that. It's talking about peace with God. Remember, we were rebellious sinners. We were his enemies. Now we have been reconciled by his cross, by the cross of Christ. Two warring parties have been brought together, have been reconciled. The holy God of the universe and rebellious mankind have been brought together in peace. In Christ, God maintains his holy standard of moral perfection. What's that? The perfect keeping of the law? God's holy moral standard? It's been perfectly kept by us? No, by Christ. And our sin is still judged. And how is that judged? In Christ. The perfect law keeper has become the perfect sin bearer for those who place their faith and trust in Christ. He becomes your substitute, your sin offering. The one whose sacrifice is a sweet smelling aroma to the nostrils of God. That your sin has been appeased. His anger has been soothed because of his son. At the cross, God's anger toward the repentant believer's sin is totally and fully appeased. To the glory of God in Christ, sinners become saints and enemies become family. Through repentant faith in the gospel, we are eternally clothed with the righteous robes of our Lord and permanently placed within the sphere of His gracious dealings. We go from an enemy or from a sinner, an unrepentant sinner, to a son and a daughter of the King, the God of the universe. And He continually showers, Paul writes, that He lavishes us with grace. He pours it out and it keeps over. We are looked upon with favor, love, and given an abundance of grace and mercy, so much so that Paul writes in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded or sin increased, grace did much more increase or increased all the more. It's impossible for a believer to exhaust the pardon of God. To be clear, this does not mean that Christians can live in unrepentant patterns of sin. A genuine believer doesn't look lightly at sin, nor do they linger for long in the pathway of sin. When we come to faith in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It means a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Our attitude towards sin changes at conversion. Do we still sin? Yes. But our attitude and mindset towards sin changes. We begin to hate sin. And when we fall into it, we hate it. We confess it and forsake it, and we move forward. We're always falling forward in grace, trusting the heart of God. Howbeit, Christians, as I said, do sin, and when we do so, according to the Apostle John, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. It means He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the substitute for our sin. That's 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Jesus is our defense attorney against any accusation made by our conscience, by another individual, or by the devil himself. Do you remember what John calls the devil? In Romans or Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before God. Jesus, our Savior, is so awesome that He is both our Redeemer and our Defender, our attorney and our propitiation, our substitute and appeasement. Because every believer has this divine position and protection, Paul asks in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Our conscience, other men, and Satan may bring charges against God's elect, against us as believers. And folks, they may very well be true charges. You know that man, Albert? He serves as a pastor, but he is a loser. Do you know what my demons saw him do in secret? Do you know what his mind thinks about? Do you know what he's done in his past? He is bringing accusations, railing accusations against me, and you know what? Most of them are true. I think Charles Spurgeon had the thought that whenever someone speaks evil of you, say that you're worse than they actually say you are, because that's the truth. But we have a defender. We have an advocate with the Holy Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He pleads our cause. Yes, those are true, but they are under my blood. They are my brethren of whom I am not ashamed, Hebrews chapter 2. I'm not ashamed of them, for them to be called my brothers. Those charges will never stand before the Lord, because the Lord is the one who justifies. He is the one who renders the final verdict of who is righteous before Him. Beloved, those who call out to the Lord in repentance over their sin, expressing their need for His forgiveness and salvation in Christ, will be declared eternally guiltless, free from the condemnation of their sin. And if you're sitting here today and you're not sure that you have been cleansed of your sin, that you are right with God, that you've been made righteous, I want you to understand that you're a sinner and that you need to acknowledge your sin before God, and it means to turn from it. You need to repent, acknowledging your sin and what is right, and pursuing Christ, confessing your sin to Him and your need for Him as your Savior and Lord. To settle any doubts about those who might threaten our security in Christ, even ourselves, Paul writes, who is to condemn? Who's going to do it? Christ is the one who died. He settles the matter. Not only that, who rose again and who is at the right hand, who is interceding for us. Paul is asking, who can possibly condemn us? Jesus, God himself, died for us and was raised for us and is interceding for us. No one can condemn us because we are imputed with the righteousness or the perfection of God himself. We are perfect in God's sight. Christian, Jesus died and rose again to save, sanctify, and serve and secure his bride, the church, and we are his reward, and he will not fail to bring us to glory. Furthermore, Jesus said of those who trust and follow him as Savior, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John 10, verses 28 through 30. We are duly secure, if you will. Beyond this, we have the glorious promise that just as Christ rose victorious over sin and death, we shall as well. His resurrection secures our resurrection. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ will not be put to shame. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, Jesus declared in John 11, 25 through 26, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And the question he gave to Mary and Martha is the same question I pose to you. Do you believe this? Do you affirm the fact that your body, your literal body, will be resurrected and glorified? Jesus assures us that no person and no circumstance, in that context, its death, can threaten our security in him. I want to ask you this morning, are you struggling in your conversion? If you're not sure you're saved, there's nothing wrong with seeking help. Come to me. I don't know how many times I ask for help with my assurance of my salvation. I wanted to know for sure when I was growing up, because I didn't know if I were to leave this life at this moment, if I would go into the presence of the Lord, or if I hell. I didn't know. And if you're struggling today, don't struggle any longer. I want to ask you, do you love Christ and are you seeking to be like him? I'm not saying, do you keep that perfectly? I'm saying, do you love Christ and are you open to the heart change that only he can do to conform you into the image of his son? Do you love the Lord? And do you want to serve him and follow him? And have you trusted Jesus Christ alone as your means of being right with God? If you're trusting in being a good person, being moralistic, if you're trusting in coming to church, if you're trusting in memorizing Bible verses, or you've passed through the water of baptism, or because at some time you had a warm, fuzzy feeling, that is not security. You must trust Jesus alone as your substitutionary sacrifice. And an evidence of that is your love for God and your desire to become like him and to glorify him. With that, I'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer. May God have his blessing upon his word. Father, we are so thankful for the security that we possess in your Son. Oh God, thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes everything possible. It gives us hope. Paul calls him the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You are our hope. Hope is not a theological system, but it is a person, and his name is Jesus our Lord, the God-man. So, Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for being our sin sacrifice, that you bring reconciliation between us and God so that we can experience true and lasting peace. God, bless your people. Encourage them with the assurance of once we trust you, Lord, we are secure. But then we persevere, and we persevere because you hold on to us. So God, bless now, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.